Hey, we're in Psalm 71. I'm finishing out a message I started here a couple of weeks ago, God's Help in Old Age, Part 2. And we want to look at Psalm 71 tonight, verses 14 through 24. And unless you plan on dying young, this has application to you. It has something to say to you. We often say that getting old is not for sissies, right? But I don't know, really. Are we taking off now? Sounds like we maybe have it a little too strong here. I'm sorry, Jason. We'll keep you running back and forth throughout the night here. But, you know, I'm going to take off in the morning. I'd just as soon wait a few hours. Anyway, it's definitely going at this point. All right. Well, many commentators suspect that David wrote this psalm because it references various other psalms that he wrote. And it sounds a lot like David at certain points. However, since it is left anonymous, we can't be certain. Maybe David wrote it, maybe he didn't. You know, when you're not told, you don't know, right? That's true. Well, the writer has a plentiful amount of quotes and allusions to the Old Testament, indicating a man who probably studied the word quite deeply, the person, whoever it is, that wrote this psalm. I often say the Psalms have something to say to us, no matter where we are in life, whatever we're going through in life. They minister to all kinds of situations, and this particular psalm has application for all, but really targets those that are getting on in their years. And unless you die, you're headed there, so pay attention. Note on the overhead, I've titled the psalm, God's Help in Old Age, and we've worked our way through the psalm down to verses 14 and 16, and that's where we'll pick it up here tonight. Well, last time we saw the psalmist as an older man was grappling with some of life's trials, including ungodly foes. You know, you'd hope at an old age these ungodly foes would just go away. Not necessarily. They say, hey, now we're going to pounce. He's old and vulnerable. So he had ungodly foes. He had concerns about the future, verse 9, and those who would slanderously see him as a God-forsaken person, verses 10 and 11. Well, the writer's response was to look to God with a two-pronged request. Number one, to help him, and number two, to confound his adversaries. Well, last time we left off at verse 13, so let's pick it up there just for a little context here. Verse 13, let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. Verse 14, but I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. Well, in contrast to the fate of his enemies, the psalmist resolved to hope continually. Nelson's Study Bible says the Hebrew text has an emphatic pronoun meaning, as for me, bringing determination to the poet's words. As for me, I will hope continually. Now, God's idea, or the Bible's idea of hope, is to have a confident expectation. His outlook is positive. He continually is expecting that God will yet intervene and come through, come to his aid. And we see all over the place this emphasis on hope in the Bible. Psalm 147, 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. This is what pleases God, to put our hope, our confidence in him. So yes, the writer was facing a serious crisis and cried out for help from God. Even so, he has at the same time determined to praise God more and more. Meeting problems with praise is a very spiritual response, and really, I think, a God-honoring response. Notice what he says, verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Righteousness is also translated righteous acts in keeping with God's faithfulness. God's righteousness, or his righteous acts, and his salvation, his deliverance, are often paired together. God's righteous acts of deliverance are many, so much so he says, I don't know their limits. God is constantly working, intervening, delivering us from this or that. Many times we don't even see the things that he's delivering us from. Well, the psalmist in this regard says he has a lot to share. He says he will talk of it all the day because he can't even number them. Holman Christian Study Bible, public praise is the responsibility of a person who experienced deliverances by Yahweh. I think God wants us to talk about what he's done for us. He wants us to bring glory to him. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. So the psalmist here anticipates God answering prayer, which will allow him to go forth in the strength of the Lord God. Now, Lord God is really in the Hebrew Adonai Yahweh, meaning Master God who is faithful. In verse 14, he said, I will hope continually. But looking forward, he is confident that God will strengthen him. Despite his diminished personal strength, he depended on the strength of the Lord God to carry him forward. And what he is looking at is the strength to be a witness for God, to make mention of his righteousness. So he goes forth in the power of God to speak for God. And note, he says he will make mention of God's righteousness and his alone. For the psalmist, whoever the writer was, it's not about him. It's only about God and what God does, his righteousness. In truth, if we're going to talk about righteousness, we have none of our own to really talk about. If we're going to talk about righteousness, we can only talk about God. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Yes, it is. Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, all of us. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is GodQuestions.org, a quote here. The term filthy rags is quite strong. The word filthy is a translation of the Hebrew word, ita, which literally means the bodily fluids from a woman's menstrual cycle. You say, well, that's gross. Well, that is the point. This is what your righteousnesses are like. They are like filthy menstrual rags, which makes the point. This is not acceptable. You say, well, this is all the right things about you. They're still soiled. They're still defiled by sin. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, chapter 3, this is tremendous verses here. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. What's he consider filth? Well, everything on what he previously thought was on the positive side of the ledger. But he says, now I consider it all filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own. I don't have any right thing to bring to God. Say, God, maybe this will help me on to you. No, you don't have anything. You come with nothing. No righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God puts Christ's righteousness to our account, what we call imputed righteousness. It's given to us. It's a gift. Well, what a great verse to apply to life. Let us go forth in the power of the Spirit, declaring the righteousness of God and his alone, as the psalmist says. Well, however, because of grace, we can have imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. In other words, God puts his righteousness to our account when we put our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Verse 17, oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. What a great testimony. You know, we pray this for all of our kids, right? You have taught me from my youth. We want them to know God from when they are young. The psalmist says, you have taught me, God, I've been learning from you ever since I've been a young person. No wonder the psalmist has a lot to talk about. He's had a lifetime of experiences in walking with God. He has learned from God since the time of his youth, and now he is old. He has a lot to share in terms of how God has worked through the years and what God has taught him. You get together with people, you say, well, what can we talk about? Let's talk about God and what God has done for us all along the journey. For the believer, life is an educational experience with our God, being our teacher. And God is our teacher. John 6, 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God is our teacher, and life is the schoolroom. We are learning. Well, as God teaches us, we should be communicating his wondrous works. Wondrous works are extraordinary things where the hand of God is clearly seen. Wondrous works are things that cause one to marvel. Do we not constantly see God at work as we pray? It is amazing how God answers prayer week in, week out, just constantly. I wish I'd keep a journal on this. I can't do everything all the time, but it is amazing just to see how God works constantly as we are in prayer. Well, how often we have seen God work in answer to prayer? I couldn't even begin to count the number of times God has worked in such a clear way in answer to prayer. Well, being taught by God from the time of one's youth brings about stability in the person's spiritual life. This person will not be easily shaken when you go through some very turbulent times. And note, you have taught me from my youth implies he is still learning. God takes us ever deeper and further into his ways, into his truth. And he often uses hard times to take us deeper, which is what he is now going through as an older person. He's in a very perilous situation. And God is still teaching him. God takes us through hard times to teach us, to take us ever deeper. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer. I've often referenced it. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. You know, I was talking with someone this morning, and they're really going through a deep, deep trial. And yet they said to me, I've never been closer to God. I said, maybe that's why he's taking you through this deep trial. Verse 18, now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Here is the goal. Even in his old age, he had goals. And notice what his goals are. They're very God-focused. He asked God that even as he is old and gray-headed, that God not forsake him until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Seems to me his heart is full. Twice in this psalm, he makes a full-orbed emphasis regarding the whole of life and his walk of faith and how he's experienced God in the journey of life. Note the full-orbed emphasis that we have seen in the psalm. Verse 5, you are my trust from my youth. Verse 9, do not cast me off in time of old age. He wants to continue to see God work powerfully even now as he's come to old age. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth. Verse 17, and then verse 18, now also when I'm gray-headed. So he wants the pattern to continue. Lord, I've seen you work mightily throughout my life. Continue on is really his request. Now we live in a culture that, by and large, no longer greatly values the contribution of older people. But among God's people, we should realize that the elderly have a valuable contribution to make. Henry M. Morris wrote, the older generation still has much to contribute to the present spiritual conflict, having accumulated experience and wisdom. And that's true. There's a song I heard recently titled, Normal Ain't Coming Back, Jesus Is. And I want to share just a few lines from it. I really like this song. I play it again and again because I like it. When I get a song I like, I keep playing it. Anyway, but here's how this song goes. I want you to catch the line. And remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the older generation having something to contribute. Anyway, the song goes like this. A bleached out blonde giving me the evening news. She says we should be getting back to normal real soon. But as I keep on watching what's going down, I realize the circus is still in town. There's the TV, internet, word of mouth, but they don't tell me up from down or north from south. So I paid a little visit to Grandma's house today. She opened up her Bible and had this to say. She said, normal ain't coming back. Jesus is. Get yourself ready. Child, soon be his. This is the real deal. It ain't no quiz. Normal ain't coming back. Jesus is. I like that line, especially I paid a little visit to Grandma's house. She opened up her Bible and had this to say. Well, there's some great wisdom that's impacting a younger generation here as it's portrayed. Well, in his old age, the psalmist wants to declare God's power and strength to the next generation. And isn't that the idea? We want to pass the baton on. Praise the Lord for the young people in our church. What a blessing you are to us. What an encouragement you are to us. To see your zeal for God, it just makes my heart soar and give praise to God. Well, he wants to pass the baton of God's truth on to the younger generation. This is our calling as older people. We have seen God work through the years in so many different ways. Now we want to pass that on to the next generation. We want to leave the faith behind to those who follow after us. Charles Ryrie says, an important ministry of older believers is to declare God's wondrous deeds as a testimony to the younger generation. I mean, so what are we going to talk about when we get together with these young people? Talk about God. Talk about God. And sometimes they might not even act like they're listening, but they're actually hearing more than you realize. And maybe later this is going to make an impact that you didn't realize was happening even at that time. Well, the psalmist's prayer request was obviously answered, as seen in the preservation of this psalm in the canon of the Holy Scriptures. Verse 19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high, very high. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? This is kind of doxology. The righteousness of God is a major theme in this psalm, being mentioned five times, as seen in verse 1, 15, 16, 19, and 24. Whatever God does is right. Your righteousness, O God, is very high. How can you measure it? God is perfectly right. Rightness defines him. The righteousness of God is unlimited. It's very high, reaching, as it were, to the heavens. The idea is it's beyond comprehension. God's righteousness is high, and the things he does are great. God does right things, and he does great things. We see this combination regularly, right and great, in relationship to God. And then he exclaims, oh God, who is like you? This is an expression of worship and adoration. No one is like God. No one can do what he does. God alone is God, and he is incomparable. Just a couple of verses to bring this out here. Exodus 15, 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. No one. 2 Samuel 7, 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What a great God we have. Incomparable, none like him. Verse 20. You who have shown me great and severe troubles. Isn't that interesting? All this praise for God, and yet he acknowledges, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Not a matter of blaming God. Rather, he was acknowledging that God is sovereign over all that he is going through, over all that is happening, including the great and severe troubles that he has seen. It's good when you can see these things. God is allowing this. God is sovereign over what's happening in terms of the difficulties, the great and severe troubles. He didn't say, well, a little thing. No, it was great and severe. God allows these things, but he always has a sovereign good purpose that in the end is for our ultimate good. Nothing happens to us that doesn't first pass through the hands of our good and loving Heavenly Father. We often quote this, but it's worthy of further quoting, where Charles Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken, and when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. How true that is. But in his maturity, the psalmist believes that just as sure as God has allowed these severe troubles, he will likewise revive him and bring him through it. You've seen this. You know what God does? He brings you to terrible trouble you're facing, and then he brings you through it. How many times has that happened to you? You're facing a crisis of one. You brought through it. Brought through it. God's a God of deliverance. This is how he works. This is his testimony. The depths of the earth is a way of speaking of a very low situation as being at the brink of death. He had been about as low as you can go, but he still has confidence that God will bring him out of it. He has seen God work mightily before and is confident that he will do it again. Verse 21, you shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. So increasing his greatness means that he expects God will put him in even a better position than he was before. Some translate greatness as honor. Although he has been in a position of disgrace, yet God will revive him and put him in a place of even greater honor. Thus, in restoration, he will know the comfort of God. Verse 22. Also with lute I will praise you and your faithfulness. O my God, to you I will sing with a harp, O Holy One of Israel. God is faithfully working on our behalf, and that calls for worship, the worship of praise to be given to him. God's righteousness and faithfulness, again, are linked together. God can always be counted on to do what is right, to be faithful. Note how he says he's going to praise God here. He brings in musical instruments, the lute, the harp. They are both thought to have been stringed instruments. The writer was at once, it seems, a poet, a singer, and an instrumentalist. He brings all these to the worship of his God. God uses musical instruments. I always thought it's crazy, these people, non-instrumental. Like they're more spiritual because they don't use spiritual. Just cut out large sections of the Word of God here. I mean, just wild. I don't know how you arrive at this kind of thinking. Beats me. Holy One here corresponds to God who is like you in verse 19. Holy One means set apart, unique, none like him. But note the exact language here. He is the Holy One of Israel. God as a set-apart one has shown himself who he is in relationship to Israel, his set-apart people. The title Holy One of Israel is found a total of 3 times in the Psalms. It's found twice in Jeremiah, once in 2 Kings, and 25 times in Isaiah. Isaiah, the favorite title in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. So the psalmist here celebrated God for who he is as the Holy One of Israel. How absolutely, by the way, footnote here, how absolutely bizarre is the theological position that says God is no longer the Holy One of Israel. I know it sounds a little severe. I really don't think it is in my own heart and mind. Maybe you think I am, and I have critics who sometimes say that I'm too harsh when I get to this point. But I really think if you say that God is done with Israel, it's a blasphemous position. I believe it's blasphemy. I believe it blasphemes Yahweh. It really denigrates his character, that he is not faithful to his covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not faithful to his covenant. Well, he is the unchanging Holy One of Israel. And it's because of his unchangingness that Israel continues to exist. Verse 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. Redeemed is the idea of delivered. Throughout this psalm, there is no hint of murmuring or bitterness, even though he's going through a severe trial. Rather, there is a determined focus, a determination to focus on God and his faithfulness, his person, and his righteousness. What we have here, really, I think, is the testimony of an older, mature believer who has learned to wait on God. Knowing God is there, knowing that God will come through, he is strengthened by a long-term walk with God that has taught him much about God. This is a person who has learned a lot about God from his youth. This is the place of strength, stability, and joyful celebration of God's goodness, even in the midst of the trial. Verse 24, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Now in verse 8, he desires that his mouth be filled with God's praise all the day. Here in verse 24, he says his tongue will talk of God's righteousness all the day long. Preoccupation with God is the emphasis. And the result is a joyful experience, verse 23. His heart is so filled with the wondrous works of God that it's like he can't help but speak of it all the day long. It's like he can't help but talk about it. It's totally captured his heart. Well, the psalm now comes full circle with the idea of shame. He began in verse 1 by asking that God never let him be put to shame. And he concludes with a declaration that the wicked who desire his hurt will be brought to shame. I don't think this is vindictiveness, but rather a celebration of God's vindication. A celebration of what God is going to do on his behalf. By the way, is this not the ultimate expression of heaven? When the rebel world system is brought crashing down at the second coming, for example, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." I mean, heaven is called to celebrate God bringing down the rebel world system. And then again in chapter 19, verse 1, "After these sayings, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Well, the psalm ends with confidence that God has answered his prayer. Warren Wiersbe says, "The psalmist had looked back at life's trials and blessings from the Lord. He had looked around at his enemies. He had looked ahead at old age and its problems. And he had even looked down into the depths of the earth," verse 20. "But it was when he looked up and realized that God's righteousness is very high," verse 19, "that he grew in confidence and left his worries with the Lord." Warren Wiersbe. I always love this quote from Corrie Ten Boom, who said, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest." Whether young or old, whatever we go through, God is at work teaching us. You might say this to yourself when you're going through a real hard time. God is teaching me. He has something for me to learn here. And the great lesson of life is that God is faithful. And we can trust him no matter what we're facing. And you will always have situations where the answer is, I have to trust God with this. That's the great issue in life. You boil it down, that's the great issue in life. Am I going to trust God with this? Psalm 71 begins with, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." That's where he began. That's a great place to start, and that's a great place to end. And it's a great place to live all along the way. In you, Lord, I put my trust. And I hope that's true for you and for me. Let's stand together and have our closing song.